you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 1. I enjoy different people approach the Lord in different ways, right? It's interesting to me to talk to people, like for instance in seminary and Bible college, who are studying the Bible because they love studying theology and doctrine. And I like talking to people who love the church and they like to talk about church and the organization and the structures and problem solving and conflict management and fellowships and whether or not it's a casserole or a hot dish. It's where we came from. They called it a hot dish, but it's a casserole. all the different things that make up being a church. And I enjoy talking to people who like the, I've talked to a lot of religious people, even here, who just like the concept of religion and the different forms of beauty, whether it's the structure and the stained glass windows or liturgical services versus less liturgical. But the people I like talking to most are the people who are just in love with the Lord Jesus. And I'm not talking some soft emotional thing, but this deep abiding passion for him, for his person, and for his word. Because, as we know, the scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus himself as the word of God, the living word of God, and we have the written word of God, and there's these overlapping connections that we don't necessarily fully comprehend, but they are there. I would propose to new believers all the time that one of the best things to do when they're starting off learning the scriptures is to study the gospels, not just to learn the history of the gospels and the life of Christ, which is, that's good to have the history of it and the different events, but to look at his person. When he interacted with people, how did he speak to them? Why would he speak to them in different ways? To one guy, he speaks what seems like pretty harshly. And a different guy, he speaks very compassionately. Who is this person? People who are in love with him, who appreciate the gifts, and we're thankful for the gifts, but they are in love with the giver. Those people, they're not rare, necessarily, but they're a little harder to find than those other people who love the Lord's things, and they're still, they love him. I'm not saying they don't love him. But it's a matter of degrees of fascination. In the scriptures, especially as you look through the scriptures, you have books that were written by Moses or written for Moses by Joshua. We have David, who wrote a number of passages in the scriptures, and we have these other different passages, all written 40 different authors, right? And we have the Gospels, and we have the Epistles, and in the New Testament especially, we tend to emphasize Paul, because Paul explains a number of things. Our faith and practice, our scriptures, our doctrine. He goes into great detail, usually in brief compared to what we wish was there, but we need a one-volume Bible, not a five-volume Bible, right? A lot of the Epistles that Paul wrote are him giving a bird's eye view of the things that he spent years teaching among these churches. Bird's eye view. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. Understanding the truths of what we have in Christ and what it means to abide in Christ and these all the realities of what we have in our salvation as a result of our salvation, a relationship with God. But I like also looking sometimes at the other places in the scriptures. We've enjoyed looking at the book of James together. James had a very specific writing style. He was a pastor of the times, and so his book reflects a number of different things, patterns of writing and different thoughts that he thought was important to share with the people. I'd like to begin looking at you, I'd like to begin looking with you at another one of the authors of the scriptures. And this particular man seemed to be entirely fascinated and in love with the Savior. And that is the Apostle John. I'd like to look with you most of all at his three books, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. However, in order to give those books justice and to look at it closely and to see why he wrote some of the things that he wrote and why he wrote it the way he wrote it, it's a good idea to start earlier than that to examine the man himself and his relationship with the Lord Jesus. John, the apostle, was the son of Zebedee and his mother Salome, Salome, different people say it in different ways. He's one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He was called to be an apostle in the first year of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And he's considered to be the same person as John the Evangelist, John of Patmos, and the beloved disciple. His older brother was called, by some, is called, St. James the Great, who was another one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Jesus referred to these two brothers as Boanerges, if I'm saying that correctly, meaning the sons of thunder. And so if you notice in the bulletin, I don't know, I've got cousins that are in motorcycle clubs, so I called this Younger Thunder because he's the younger of the two sons of thunder, that the Lord Jesus named them that for his reasons. John is believed to have been the longest living apostle and the only one not to die a martyr's death. As we begin looking at John, we'll see, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks, through the Gospels, a number of his experiences. But this morning, to give a quick review of his life in preparation for what I hope the Lord gives us as we study John, first of all, I'd like to examine how the Lord how John found the Messiah, how he found the Lord Jesus. So in Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel has an interesting way of writing and recording. Let me read for you some of this in Mark chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John, this is a different John, one we would call perhaps John the Baptist. So we know he was a good guy because he was a Baptist. No, I'm kidding. Our kind of understanding of Baptist isn't the same as his understanding. He was John the Baptizer. In verse 4, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Take note of that, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So first of all, as we're approaching John the Apostle, we have to look for a moment at John the Baptizer, a different John. John the Baptist came first as the herald of the Lord Jesus. He came like back in the day in the fancy balls and such. When somebody important was about to show up, they'd send somebody in the room and they'd say, "So-and-so, the great so-and-so, who's the ruler over so-and-so, and such-and-such." And then they'd step out of the way, the herald would step out of the way, and the people would come in. This was not unlike what John the Baptist seems to be in this particular case. There's two quotes from the Old Testament prophecies concerning John the Baptist in verse 2 and verse 3. The first one is a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 that says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's in verse 2, the quote from the Old Testament, part of it's there. And then in verse 3, the quote comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Or like it says here, translated from the Greek, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John was preaching in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Just to lay this issue to rest about the remission of sins, the word remission is used 17 times in, depending on the translation that you use. 9 times it's translated as remission. 6 times it's translated forgiveness. 1 time it's called deliverance, and 1 time it's translated liberty. So it's an interesting word. The remission of sins is not quite used the same way that we use the word remission today. For instance, remission of cancer, when your cancer goes into remission, it's not quite the same thing, although there are overlaps in the definition. It's good to know some of what these words mean. We need to understand this wasn't a baptism for the washing away of sins, but instead, over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, or at least him stepping into his ministry. And so this baptism was a call to repentance, because they needed to acknowledge that they had sins that needed to be taken care of. To be willing to be repentant is significant. Harry Ironside, one of the old-time pastors that I really enjoy reading his writings, he wrote this. "John's message was a challenge to face their sins and the true state of their hearts in the light of the holiness and righteousness of God." He writes, "Those who submitted to John's baptism were practically saying, 'In this act I declare my change of mind, new attitude toward myself, my sins, and my God. I own my unworthiness, and I cast myself upon the infinite mercy of God, looking to him for deliverance, counting on him to forgive my sins and graciously fit me for the reception of the King and a place in the kingdom of the heavens.'" This baptism, we know from what the scriptures teach, that water baptism will never wash away sins. It's not what water baptism is for, not even in this case. Usually, water baptism was a public example, a declaration. You didn't walk around the streets of Jerusalem drenched in water. To be dunked willingly and participating was to make a declaration. We know that the only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Christ. But the wording here is important. This baptism was for repentance. Repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, by participating in this baptism, they were acknowledging their need for the remission of sins. They were saying, "I'm going to turn away from the way I'm going." And by the way, John writes about this in 1 John. We'll get to this, Lord willing, in the near future, depending on what the Lord has planned for us. But walking in the light versus walking in darkness seems to be teaching about being open and honest about your sin, or denying that you have a problem and saying you're better than everybody else. Because remember, some of the people to whom he was speaking here are the Pharisees. He certainly captured their attention. Now, the second thing that happened here is with John the Baptist is that the Lord Jesus came along and was to be baptized as well. It should be made known, we're not focusing on this morning. We want to look at John the Apostle. But we need to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus hadn't sinned. He didn't have a sin problem. And so when he was baptized, it wasn't repentance. It wasn't a baptism for the repentance for the remission of sins. Excuse me. Instead, we know this was, if you want to use repentance as a turning away from one thing and turning towards another, we know that the Lord Jesus was turning away from his developmental stages as a man, growing up through childhood and into adulthood, and turning towards his ministry as he approached the cross. He taught us a lot during the years that he was ministering after his baptism. And he went through a lot right after his baptism, a lot that we don't have recorded about things before his baptism. All of a sudden, after his baptism, all of these things begin to be recorded in the scriptures and begin to be known. His baptism was a pivotal point. It was a signal to anyone who was watching, just like what baptism is meant to be, a signal, a testifying thing of a change of direction. And the Lord Jesus here was baptized by John. And if you recall, I would encourage you to read some of this about John the Baptist and his interactions with the Lord Jesus. They're fascinating. John the Baptist's ministry functionally ended around this point. Now, he had some other ministry. He was continuing to be a messenger from God, but his primary ministry of being the one going before the Savior and opening the door for everybody's observation had changed. And John the Baptist, looking at the life of John the Baptist, is a whole other study. It doesn't take nearly as long as looking at John the Apostle, but it's a good study if you ever get the chance. After this, the Lord Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and the temptation. Anybody ever do any real fasting? I don't mean like a day or two for the doctor, but like more than a week. It's an experience. You go through some strange things. I wouldn't recommend, depending on your health and your age, doing that without talking to your doctor. But 40 days and 40 nights is a relatively long fast. There have been people who have done longer, and lots of people practice fasting. It's becoming a popular thing among the younger people to practice. Sometimes they call it intermittent fasting, where they only eat during specific times of the day. It's a whole study. Fasting is an interesting thing. In case you think that the Lord Jesus was pushing the limits of his own health, 40 days is a long time. You'd be very weak, which is, of course, exactly when the enemy likes to attack. But we have at least two records of fasting that are more stressful. There was a guy named Terence McSweeney. He was an Irish guy that got put in prison for political reasons. And he went on a hunger fast for 74 days. And he didn't survive it, as I understand it. But 74 days is a lot longer than 40. Of course, he was in prison. But the longest fast recorded, and this doesn't have to do with the Apostle John, but just to put this out there, there was a Scottish man who fasted for 382 days. And he survived. However, this was back in 65 and 66. He drank tea and coffee, sparkling water, took vitamins and yeast extract. He stayed at home, didn't do a lot of work. And he visited the hospital regularly to be observed by his doctor because he needed to lose weight fast. He went from 456 pounds to 180 pounds. I think it took him a year. It's in the Guinness Book of World Record, which is not an authoritative source for our purpose this morning. However, the Lord Jesus in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, not easy, but it wasn't meant to be easy. Not fun, but the Lord Jesus didn't come here for fun. Fun, when it comes to the priorities before God, is a very small thing. Unlike the way our world is today. And he was tempted by the enemy himself. 40 days, 40 nights, and After that, at some point, no less than 40 days later, John the Baptist was imprisoned, if you recall, and eventually lost his head over the matter. But right after John was imprisoned, the scriptures say, let me read for you some more. Starting in verse 9, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then he began to collect his disciples. Notice I use the word disciples, he says. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his Peter." This is Simon Peter. Andrew, his brother. "He saw Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. These are the first two brothers that we have recorded, at least in Mark, that were called. Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." No less than 40 days after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of it, John the Baptist was imprisoned, and Jesus began collecting the 12 disciples. He collected at least these two pair of brothers, we know he collected more, and the two sons of Zebedee, James, and the subject of our study, John. And if you would like to see what that was like when the Lord Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, I would recommend you look at Luke chapter 5. Peter's reaction was, of course, a bit dramatic and significant, but that's not for this morning. If you'll turn with me over to chapter 3 of Mark, we can see John listed very clearly among those who were the earliest followers of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, starting verse 13 of the book of Mark, it says, "Lord Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name..." I always mess this up. Anybody else want to try pronouncing? Never mind. But it was the sons of thunder. Verse 18, "Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Now, the interesting thing about this is up to this point, these men had been disciples of Christ. At this point, I believe they became apostles. And the reason why I use that name here is because an apostle, the word means a delegate or a messenger or one sent forth with orders. And if you look at verse 14, it says, "The Lord Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him," first of all, be with him, "and that he might send them out to preach." They weren't just meant to follow him around. They were supposed to also be declarers of his purpose and of his mission and of his message. They were apostles, a delegate or a messenger or one sent forth with orders. I believe this is when the 12 became apostles. This is how John, the apostle, found the Messiah. And I'd like to look some more at some of these things as things developed, because Seeing what John saw helps us understand why John wrote what he wrote, because what he saw informed him and taught him. And so secondly, this morning, first we looked at how John found the Messiah. Now let's look at how John sees the Messiah. Over in John chapter 1, there's some more scriptures we need to look at there. So if you turn with me there, please. John chapter 1. In John 1, 32 to 34, John the Baptist, it seems, there are some questions about this, but most Bible scholars would say that John the Apostle was there observing when John the Baptist went through the things he went through. And indeed, John the Apostle's gospel records here in chapter 1 about John the Baptist. In verse 32, he says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." The first he is the Spirit. The second he is the Lord Jesus, the him. He, the Spirit, remained upon him, the Lord Jesus. Verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." What did John see when he became attracted to the Lord Jesus? First of all, he would have seen this. We know that Andrew did, at least. If you look down to verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day, John stood," that's John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak," these two that were following John the Baptist, "and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, now look at this, this is not insignificant. He said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed the Lord Jesus, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Which I would add, the word Christ is translated the Anointed One. Verse 42, "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We could continue there, but we know that Andrew is mentioned among the two disciples of John the Baptist who left John the Baptist to follow the Lord Jesus. Andrew is mentioned there. But one thing you'll notice if you study the book of John, the Gospel of John, John is very, very, very reclusive. He doesn't mention his own name very often. Sometimes he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. But he tends to avoid using his own name. This is one of the marks of John the Apostle. And a lot of scholars have noticed that he tends to be, not shy either. He tends to just be self-deprecating. He likes to remove himself from the equation, which is one great definition of humility, by the way. To realize that it's God who's working and he doesn't need me to speak. John was, of course, inspired to write. He had to write. He could not not write. But he also, oftentimes, like when David writes in the Psalms, rather than listing himself as me or my or I, he calls himself your servant. Please bless your servant as your servant serves, for instance. And John seems to have that same way of diverting attention from himself as he records the life of the Lord Jesus. Most serious Bible scholars assume that the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist who turned to follow the Lord Jesus here with Andrew was John the Apostle. And there's reasons why they think that. If you look with me a little bit more in that chapter, starting at verse 43, one of the earliest signs that John observed that this Jesus was different and special and powerful was in verses 44 through 51. I'll start in verse 43 there. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Peter said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Now understand, we could spend hours looking at these delightful passages. I'm just trying to give a quick bird's eye view of the beginning of John as he slowly became the man who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. Here, it seems, John would have observed that Jesus was different, that there was something powerful about him, that he was doing something that most people can't. He was seeing things that were happening where he was not. Imagine how this would have impacted John. You know, they didn't have TV back then. They didn't watch Star Trek or Doctor Who or any of these other things where people have scopes that they can see things, or you know, Superman things where they have extrasensory perception stuff. They weren't exposed to the kinds of ooh-ah things that we've become bored with in our society. For the Lord Jesus to have exhibited this simple thing would have caused them all to go, "Wait a minute, what?" This was not a little thing, and it was at the very beginning of their interactions with him. Of course, then we have chapter 2, and if we scan through that, that's where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And not just into any old wine, but to very high quality wine. For John to have seen this, this would have also been maybe even frightening. But it was a great delight to the people that were imbibing at the time, apparently. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, John observes the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. Remember when he did that? He knocked over all the money changers' tables, and he gave a quote from the scriptures. And then while he was there being confronted by people in the temple, he prophesied about his own death and his resurrection the 3 days later. He said, "Knock this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again." And he was speaking of his body. And John would have seen this. John saw the Messiah. He was attracted to him. He began to be interested and curious. And then the Lord Jesus started doing these things and teaching these things. And John, imagine how this would have impacted him. In chapter 4 of the book of John, he would see the Lord Jesus engaging with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? And he spent time talking with this woman, which was a rare thing, that she was a Samaritan and he was Jewish. Didn't usually happen with kindness. And yet the Lord Jesus gave these people great time, the Samaritans, and it started with that Samaritan woman. In chapter 4, John would have seen with the other disciples how that Jesus heals a man's son who was near death. And in chapter 5, John would have seen how Jesus healed the lame man. Remember that time he told the man, take up your bed and walk? And so the man picked up his bed and walked, even though he had been lame. And it offended all the Jews, because especially the people involved with the religion of the Jews, because he told somebody to get up and walk and carry his bed on the Sabbath, and he healed on the Sabbath, and he confronted the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Jewish zealots began persecuting the Lord Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath and for other reasons, especially because here in John, Jesus claimed that God the Father is his Father, making himself equal with God in chapter 5. And so they were very offended, and the Lord Jesus was speaking with them and would you know, remember how they used to test him? And he would give answers and blow everybody's minds, and he would just kind of walk away. John would see this over and over and over. He would see these miracles. He would begin to understand that this one who he was following was not just another special man. He wasn't just another teacher. There was something very, very different about him. And here he is, there in chapter 5, claiming to be equal with the Father. John was one of the ones who observed Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes in chapter 6 of John. And then he saw Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Remember, they didn't have TV. This wasn't some special effect. I read somewhere that Joseph Smith, the guy who was involved with starting the Mormons, tried, before he did all that, he tried to perform a miracle. He noticed that at a certain time of day, the sun would shine on the surface of a pond, and you couldn't see under the surface. So he laid some ropes and boards across and decided he would make it look like he was walking on the water. And it would have worked, except he fell off, apparently. Just something I read. I'd have a hard time finding that reference, but I could look for it. This was not something that could have been done on the Sea of Galilee. This was not some act. Some scholars, say, oh, it must have been something like maybe it was an ice flow that was floating on the surface and Jesus had just appeared that he was. That's not what the Bible teaches. And for Peter to get out of the boat and walk on the water also and then begin sinking suddenly, that doesn't happen on an ice flow or whatever they're calling it. John and the other disciples were exposed to this. By now, they knew that the Lord Jesus had a very, very special connection with the Father. That there was something vastly different about him compared to even the stories that they grew up with reading and memorizing from their Bibles, the Old Testament. Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha and Moses and all of the ones where these amazing, miraculous things happen. And here they are under the thumb of Rome, living boring everyday lives, not seeing miracles very often. And here comes the Lord Jesus and calls them to follow him. This is John the Apostle. He saw the Lord Jesus gaining hundreds of followers, turning to them and telling them that he is the bread of heaven that came down. And if they eat this bread and drink this blood, they can have eternal life. And he saw how that the Jews that were very, very offended by the concept of cannibalism were turned off to the Lord Jesus. A whole bunch of them stopped following the Lord Jesus when he started talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood. And yet the Lord Jesus continued with his message. John saw all of this. He watched the Lord Jesus suffer. John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, for all these years observed the Lord Jesus doing miracles, answering the best and brightest with answers that just stubbed them. He watched, you know, some of the disciples had their opinion about who the Lord Jesus was. Oh, he's the king of Israel. He's going to rescue us from Rome. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rescue us from Rome, raise a military and conquer the world. This is going to be great. And the Lord Jesus didn't do that. We know he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But the whole spiritual side of things was lost on many of them. Some of them thought he was just here to make us feel better, to heal us. Maybe his purpose was to attract as many as he possibly could to himself. But as you observe Jesus' ministry, he was not driven by those goals. He had a specific goal, and it was to reveal and fulfill the redemptive plan of the Father. Well, just to close this up, John eventually learned that Jesus' purpose was not to finally sit down on some earthly, worldly, fleshly throne, but to sit instead on the throne of the heart of those who would turn to him by faith. This same John wrote John 3:16. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. God loves the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will be saved. But John also wrote this in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the same John who recorded the one and wrote the other. He learned from the Lord Jesus. And as we study his life and then turn to his epistles, we'll see how that what he learned from the Lord Jesus is exhibited so clearly in the things that he wrote afterwards. John will eventually show us, Lord willing, that God is bigger, better, greater, and far more, with much larger plans than just what happens here, or with just what happens with us. The beauty of it is that we are simply one small part of what he created and what he made. We are his servants. In his image, so different than a lot of other things, but this is about him. Let me close just with something from another famous preacher, a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. Ever heard of him? Pastor Barnhouse? That's okay if you haven't heard of him. It was a long time ago, and he was. There's some things that I like that he wrote and other things that I'm not quite so sure about. But he wrote this. Some years ago, musicians noted that errand boys in certain parts of London were all whistling their songs out of tune as they went about their work. It became a discussion point among several different men and people, and someone suggested it was because the bells of Westminster had been slightly out of tune for some time, and the boys, because there was something wrong with the chimes and that they were discordant, he writes, the boys did not know there was anything wrong with the sounds they were hearing from the bells, and so they just unconsciously copied what they had heard. And so they would whistle those tunes out of tune. Anybody heard somebody who sings out of tune? I used to sing out of tune in college because there was one guy that really, he just couldn't take it. Oh, it was like fingernails on a chalkboard. I wasn't always a pastor, just to say. Pastor Barnhouse wrote, so we tend to copy the people with whom we associate. We borrow thoughts from the books we read and the programs to which we listen, almost without knowing it. God has given us his word, which is the absolute pitch, perfect pitch, of life and living. If we were to sing it, we shall easily detect the false in all of the music of the world. And I like that because the Lord Jesus, the very word of God, is our perfect pitch. There's a lot of sounds all around us, a lot of voices calling us to hear and listen. I'd like to look with you in the next several weeks and months at John, the life he lived, the things he wrote, his epistles. We may even Look at the book of Revelation. Although it's a beautiful book with a lot of hope, but the idea of teaching it strikes me with fear and trepidation. But we'll see what the Lord does. But praise the Lord for his word, for his faithfulness, and for the beauty of this thing that he's given to us in this relationship with him. Let's close with a song and a prayer.